Well, before we come to the ministry of the word, I would ask you to join me in prayer once again. Pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have just sung of the reality that your word is a light. And Lord, it shines in the darkness and it reveals things that need to be brought to light. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would cause your word to be that searchlight into the heart of each and every person who sits here. And Lord, as we think upon your word and how it applies in our lives, we pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to do its work and to accomplish your purposes in our hearts. Father, we desire for those of us who are in Christ to be sanctified in your truth. And we desire, Lord, that for those who are outside of Christ, that today they would come to see their great need for a Savior. Please do these things for us in this hour, we ask. And we pray it through the merits of our Savior. Amen. Well, we're returning this morning to our series that I have been doing in themes in the Proverbs. And we are this morning in theme number 18 in the Proverbs. This morning, we're going to be looking at the theme, a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. Beginning in chapter 10 of Proverbs and going through chapter 18, much of this section that I just mentioned focuses on many contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. Numerous issues of life are brought up with regard to contrasts, and things such as work ethic and truthfulness and kindness to others, the use of our tongue, our actions, discretion, counsel, pride and humility, inheritance, the naive, self-control, discipline, honesty, friendship, and we could go on and on. There are many areas in these chapters that are contrasted for us to see the difference between the righteous and the wicked. But there are three verses in Proverbs chapter 10 that are kind of a snapshot or a microcosm of these nine chapters. In three short verses, it is laid out very nicely, a very clear contrast in three areas. There is a contrast in verse 23 of the pursuits and passions of the righteous and the wicked. In verse 24, the anticipations of the righteous and the wicked. And in verse 25, the destiny of the righteous and the wicked. And so these are the three things that we want to look at this morning and consider before the Lord. Now, I want to say, as we begin this morning, and I want it to be clear to everyone who sits here, that we're talking about two groups. We're talking about the righteous, and we're talking about the wicked. There is not a third group. And so each and every one of us who sits here in this place today will find yourself in one of these two groups. And it is my prayer, just as I just prayed, and as I have prayed throughout the week, it is my prayer that you would see yourself this morning in one of these two groups. If you see yourself in the group which is defined as the wicked or the fools, then it's my prayer that you would seek Christ while he may be found. And if you find yourself in that category of the righteous, that you can therefore rejoice in the greatness of the salvation that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But be assured, there are no pretty goods, there are no okay kind of a people. There are only two kind of people, the righteous and the wicked. And you'll find yourself in one of these two groups this morning. And hopefully these verses that we consider will help you to discern very clearly which group that you're in. And I hope that none of you will be able to go away today and say, I don't know which group I'm in. Because it should be abundantly clear to each one of you where you are to be found. So if you have not already, turn with me in your Bible to Proverbs 10, and we're going to read verses 23 to 25. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. And so this morning we first want to take up this first contrast that we see in verse 23. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. And we take up the wicked first because they're the first part of the word of the verse, and it says that doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. And there's two words that we need to think about with regard to this first phrase. And those words at first are wickedness. We need to look at the word wickedness. Now, this is a very, very strong word, this word wickedness in this place. And it indicates very great and even premeditated wickedness. There is only one other time that this word is used in the Old Testament, and it's used in Judges chapter 20 and verse 6. And it's used to describe the gang rape and murder of a woman. Now, perhaps many of you are aware of the text that I'm speaking of. If you remember, it was an atrocious sin that was committed. There was a Levite who was traveling through Israel, and he came to the city of Gibeah, and the men of the city came out to the person that he was visiting with and said, bring this man out that we might have relations with him. And the man said, no, you shouldn't do this. This is a wicked thing. I'll give you my daughter, and he can give you his concubine. Well, the men took the concubine and dragged her outside, and it says that they raped her all night, and they left her at the doorstep for dead. Not for dead, she was dead in the morning. And this is the kind of wickedness that is being spoken of here. There's the two places that this word is used. And so Solomon is using a very strong word for us to understand. He's emphasizing the degree of wickedness that is being considered here. And keep that in mind. The second word that we need to consider is the word translated sport. And it says here that wickedness is like sport for a fool. Literally, it refers to laughter or delight. This is the kind of wickedness that the unrighteous finds their delight in. He revels in it. It's in his comfort zone, if you will. He feels comfortable in these kinds of sins. Now, you may be sitting here right now and say to me, I'm not a Christian. I'm not professing to be a Christian. But I certainly cannot ally myself with that type of wickedness. I don't laugh at that type of wickedness that you just spoke about. And so how can you say that if I'm not a Christian, I can only be found in the camp of the wicked? And I would say to you this, and listen carefully, the seeds of those sins are in your heart. And if you just think about it a little bit, about the things that you are able to laugh at, the jokes, the vile jokes that people tell, and you're able to sit there and you're able to enjoy with hilarity those jokes that are not funny at all, then you know that those seeds of wickedness are in your heart. You can laugh at the vile jokes. You can engage in acts of disobedience that are dishonoring to God. And you may say, I would never do things like that. But I would say to you, be careful what you say. Just because of the fact that God has not given you over so completely to your sin so that you could engage in those very acts of wickedness that we have talked about, that is not a reason not to flee to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I want you to consider a passage of Scripture which reminds us of this reality. Turn over with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're confronted in this passage of Scripture with the unbelieving, those who harden their heart against God, those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And I want you to pay careful attention as I read. I'm going to read a pretty extensive portion of this passage. And I want you to listen carefully to the things that God says in this passage through the Apostle Paul. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them." So you see what he says? God is evident in their hearts. "For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God," speaking about the wicked, "even though they knew that there was a God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And now I want you to pay attention to what he says at this point in time. Because they so hardened their hearts, because they heard and they knew that there was a God, and yet they rejected him and they suppressed the truth of him. It says in verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural functions of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Now, there's a lot of people in the world who are in the place where they are joyfully giving or laughing about that passage of Scripture that we read in the book of Judges. But there are a lot of people who perhaps never thought that they would be there. But as they continue to block the knowledge of God, as they continued to say, God, I don't have any place for you, even though they knew in their minds that there was a God and that what he commanded they needed to obey, they rejected it. And it says that God gave them over to this type of corruption. And so if you're sitting here this morning, don't take for granted that you're a good person, because you're not as sinful as you could possibly be. But if you continue to sit under the ministry of the word and hear the proclamation of the gospel called to you again and again, and you say, no, I will not hear it, don't be surprised if one day God comes and gives you over to great sin. My dear unconverted friend, how long will you test the patience of a sovereign God and persist in your unbelief and sin? You could very easily become the person that is being spoken of here in this verse. Doing wickedness is like sport for a fool. And if you are sitting here with high-handed unbelief against God, then it is sport for you to do sin, because you have so hardened your heart against him. And I plead with you not to continue in your sin, but to flee to Christ while you have the opportunity. So here's the picture of the wicked man. He finds his delight and joy in that which is displeasing to God. Wickedness is like sport to the fool. But in contrast to that, in verse 23, in the second part of this proverb, it says, "And so is wisdom to the man of understanding." And so is wisdom to the man of understanding. You notice in this second phrase that there's no verb in this phrase. And most of the good commentators are all agreed that the word sport or delight in the first part of the verse carries over to the second part of the proverb, and it would sound something like this: doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. Acting in wisdom is the delight of a man with understanding. And you see how that connection is? There's a delight in sin and unbelief for the fool. There is a delight in the righteous man for doing acts of wisdom and understanding. And so we're not saying that there is no delight and there is no sport in the Christian, only that our delight is in something which is very different than that which the wicked delights himself in. And so it says that the man of understanding finds his delight in doing acts of wisdom. Now, what does that mean? Well, we've been in the Proverbs for quite a long period of time. A long time ago, we discussed the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so when we talk about a man delighting in acts of wisdom, what are we talking about? We're talking about a man who obeys and reverences the Lord as God and sovereign over our lives. And he delights in doing his will. And that's what it means to be a man who delights in doing acts of wisdom. And so as you're sitting there in the pews this morning, ask yourselves these questions. Do I obey the law of God? God has revealed his will to us, and you can ask yourself, do I obey the will of God? Secondly, am I reverencing? Do I worship the God of the Scriptures? Is that what you do? Do you desire to do that? Do you do it just as a matter of course? Do you have no heart to do it? Do I worship the God of Scripture? And thirdly, do I recognize his sovereign prerogatives in my life? When certain things come your way and there are difficulties and struggles in your life, do you grumble and complain? You say, why do these things have to happen to me? Why does it have to be so difficult for me and it's so good with so many other people? Or do you say, Lord, I don't know your mind. I don't understand your ways. But you have promised in your word that in everything that you bring to me, it's for my good. And is that the disposition that you have before the Lord? And then you'll be able to know and to ask yourself, which group is it that I fall into? Do I delight in the obedience of God and his law? Or is it the things of the world, the dainties of the world, the lusts of the world and of the flesh? Are these the things that consume you and cause you to rejoice and to be glad? And so you see, the delights of the wicked and the delights of the righteous are very different, very different. And each one of you, as you sit here this morning, you ought to be able to tell yourself which category that you fit into. And so that's in the first place, a contrast in the pursuits and passions of the righteous and the wicked. But now, secondly, we have a contrast in their anticipations. Contrast in their anticipations. Reading again, verse 24. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. What the wicked fears will come upon him. He again speaks to the wicked first. Well, as we think about this first phrase, we need to look at the word fear. What the wicked fears will come upon him. It says that the wicked fears. Why is that? Why is it that the wicked fears? I want you to turn with me back in your Bibles all the way to the beginning of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 3. And we have in Genesis chapter 3 the beginning of fear. This is where it all started. There was no fear before Genesis 3 and verse 8. Please follow along as I read verse 8 to verse 11. It says, they, which is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he, God, said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? If you recall the beginning of the book of Genesis, after God created the man and the woman, God would have open, sweet fellowship with the man and the woman in the garden. He would come down and they were there before him, and they were naked, and it didn't faze them. They didn't understand that there was any problem with that, because this is the way that God had created them. And they had sweet fellowship with God there in the garden. But suddenly something happened. And what was it that occurred? Well, God had given a command to Adam and Eve, and he said, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, but there's one tree, and you're not supposed to touch that one tree. Don't touch it, because I said so. And that's all God said to them. Well, Adam and Eve had all this to enjoy from the hand of the Lord, but they also had to have the fruit from that tree as well. And so they yielded to temptation, and they sinned against the holy God who had created them. And now we have a new situation. Now Adam and Eve are hiding from God. They're hiding in the bushes. And God comes in the cool of the day, and God has to say, Adam and Eve, where are you? Now, I mean, did God know where they were? Of course he did. But God was bringing to their attention that they were hiding. And he says, Adam and Eve, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? And it says, because we were afraid. Why were they afraid? Why did they have anything to fear? Well, because they had disobeyed the specific command of the God who had created them, and they ate of the tree that God told them not to eat of. And a result of that sin was fear, a direct result of man's disobedience to the law of God was fear. He recognizes that his disobedience has brought a division between him and God, and that there were now consequences, and that he had to hide from God so that God wouldn't be able to find him. And every person in this world, in all the history of the world, has to deal with this same fear that Adam and Eve dealt with so many thousands of years ago. Every single person is a sinner by nature, and have therefore sinned against this holy God, and therefore there is a fear that is there between them and God. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, if you want to turn there, we could very quickly. Romans 2 verses 14 and 15 reminds us that every single person in this world, where we're reminded of it in Romans 1 as well, every single person in this world knows that there is a God in heaven who is the creator. But there's another reason why every single person in this world knows that there is a God. And it's told for us here in Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. And it says here, for when the Gentiles, those people that were without the law, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending. And so it says here, not only can the men and women in the world see the fact that God has created all things and they suppress that, but also we're told that the law of God is written upon the hearts of men. Men know the difference of right and wrong. It's been written on their hearts. They know it. People may tell you that they don't know that, that's not reality. But the reality is that it is. It's true. Every single man, woman, child has the law of God written upon their hearts. They know what's right and they know what's wrong and they know when they're sinning against God. And that sin brings as a consequence fear. As another thing, another argument why people fear. And so what is it? What is it that the unrighteous fear? You know, if you talk to an unrighteous person, I'm not afraid of anything. Well, if they're being completely honest, they are. They're fearful about a lot of things. But let's think for a few moments about what do they fear. And I just want to bring two things. There's many things that we could talk about, practical things, but these are the two things that touch in the heart of the issue. And the first thing that they fear is death. They fear death. And if you are an unbeliever and you're sitting here this morning, you fear death. And you can't avoid that. You can lie to me and you can tell me that you don't fear death, but you fear death if you're sitting here and you're an unbeliever. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus coming and accomplishing salvation prior to verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 2. But it says this about what Christ does, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What is the fear of death called in this place? It's called a slave, a slave master. It's called something that we're in bondage to. It's not something that we're able to free ourselves from. The fear of death is a bondage that every single man, woman, and child who is outside of Christ is in bondage to. You fear death. And that leads us to the second thing that you fear. It leads us right very nicely and very naturally into it. Not only are you in bondage to this fear of death, but you fear death because of the fact that there is judgment to come. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. I want to turn and read this passage. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. It says, "For if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." And so this fear doesn't end just with death. People aren't just going to be afraid that they're going to die, but there is a fear that there is judgment that is coming after death. And indeed, it's true. It's a terrifying, it says, expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And so judgment is coming. It's coming, certainly, and it's going to be very real in one day. Back in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it reminds us, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." This is the reality that sits before those who are without Christ. There is a fear in their hearts that they're going to die. And there's a fear in their hearts that judgment is coming. And so let me ask you this question. Those of you who are sitting in this place who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you lay in your bed at night, what do you think about when you think about death? Do you fear? Do you worry? Are you concerned? Or do you harden your heart against God and say, "No, I will not be afraid"? Believe me, you will drive the Lord to drive you into deeper sin and more hardness of heart. And I would plead with you this morning to humble yourself before this God and come to Him in faith while you have opportunity. Why do you desire to be afraid of death? And what comes after death? Judgment. If you have any sense at all, you ought to be afraid of death, and you ought to flee the consequences that come to you because of this folly that you persist in. And so this is the first part of this passage that, excuse me, I got to get back to it now. And I pulled my marker out. What the wicked fears will come upon him. But the second part of this phrase is even more fearful, the certainty that it will come upon him. It's not an unfounded fear that you have in your minds and in your hearts. You know, when you sit and watch a scary movie on TV at night, sometimes you are afraid to turn the lights off or to go to bed because you have fabrications in your mind that there's something to be afraid of. But really, it's not real. But this reality is very real. He says, this fear that you have, what you do fear, the fear of death and the fear of judgment and the fear of hell, these things are certain and they will come upon you. Death and judgment are coming. God has promised it, and God is not a liar. And may God help you to do something about it now before it's too late, before the opportunity is gone. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, "Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." One day, this day is going to be gone. Don't wait. Don't put it off another moment. How do you know that before the end of this service that you're not going to have a massive stroke and you're going to go into eternity? It's happened to many people. How do you know that you're not going to walk out, you're going to get in your car, you're going to drive down the street, and you're going to have an accident that's going to cause your life to be snuffed out? Right now, God is calling to you to come and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to take the opportunity to do it. Well, following the wicked's anticipation is the anticipation of the righteous. And we see that in the second part of verse 24. And it says, "But the desire of the righteous will be granted." In Psalm 37 in verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." If you delight yourself in the Lord is going to give you the desires of your heart. And this verse, this proverb is telling us, the desire of the righteous will be granted. It will be granted. Well, what is the righteous desire? And again, I'm going to just talk about two things. There are many things that the righteous desires, but two of the important things that are important to everybody who sits here this morning and thinks about the great issues of life and death. And the first thing is peace in this life. This is something that the righteous desires, to have peace in this life. Now, I'm not talking about circumstantial peace so that everything will be good for me in this life. I know that that's not the case. God has already told us that there will be many difficulties, many afflictions, many troubles, and persecution that will follow after the people of God. But what I'm talking about here is I'm talking about an inner and an abiding peace that can only come from Christ. That in every circumstance of my life, I have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, to guard my heart before me. Well, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, 27. It wasn't long ago that Pastor preached through this section, and Jesus was speaking to his disciples before he left, and he was comforting his disciples. And he said in verse 27 of John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You see, in sharp contrast to the wicked who fears and whose fears will come upon him, in sharp contrast to that, we have nothing to fear as the people of God. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You don't have anything to fear because you are servants of the God of heaven, and he is sovereign, and he will care for you, and he will keep you by his grace. If Christ, if God is for us, it says in Romans 8, who can be against us? What do we have to fear as the people of God? What a blessed privilege we have to know the peace of God that he gives only to his people. And then the Lord promises to give it to all of his people. But the second thing that we have, what does the righteous desire? He desires eternal glory. He knows what waits beyond this world. He knows that after this world is over, there is glory to come. If you want to flip over to Psalm 16, or you can just listen as I read, Psalm 16 and verse 11. And this is a verse worth knowing and remembering if you're a child of God, because it's such a blessing. He says, "You will make known to me the path of life," or the everlasting way. "In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever." sit and meditate on that verse for a little while. This is the thing that the righteous desires. He desires to be with his God in heaven. He desires to be in the presence of the God that he loves with fullness of joy forever. And that desire will be realized by each and every one of the people of God. And what a blessed privilege it is to be in that place. Well, secondly, we can see then the great distinction between the righteous and the wicked in verse 24 of Proverbs chapter 10. You can see the contrast. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. What a contrast. They're millenniums apart, the difference between the righteous and the wicked. And I ask you again, as you sit here this morning, which category do you fall into? Do you fall into the category of the wicked who fears continually, day by day, night by night, and you wonder what's coming after judgment? Well, you can be assured that judgment is coming and it will fall upon you, because it says that the wicked fears, what he fears will come upon him. Is that where you find yourself? Or do you find yourself, but the desire of the righteous will be granted? You know the desires that you have in your heart for God, for his glory, for your own peace, and for the joy of being with him in heaven forever. So that's our second contrast. Now in the third place, and finally, contrasts in their destiny. Contrast in their destiny. And it says in verse 25, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. I agree with Mr. Kitchen about this verse, that it is best interpreted by Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 and verses 24 to 27. And so please turn with me over in your Bibles to Matthew 7 and verse 24 to 27. Christ had been bringing much instruction to the people who were sitting before him there as he taught them out in the wilderness. And I just want to read from verse 24 to 27. It says, therefore, after Jesus had given all this instruction about what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Well, I want us to think about this verse in light of our Lord Jesus' teaching. It says in verse 25 in the first part, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more. Now, when we see the word whirlwind in Scripture, it almost always alludes to God's judgment. And I'm going to just read you one example, Isaiah 66 and verse 15. It says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And so he's speaking about judgment. When the whirlwind passes, or when the judgment of God comes upon man and passes over him, it says that the wicked will be no more. This whirlwind that he's speaking about is a sudden and a powerful manifestation of the judgment of God. You see, the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house. It came suddenly, and it came in a very intense manner. And it speaks about the fact that for that person, the one who hears and yet doesn't act upon God's word, that the word will come suddenly and fiercely, and that the man will fall eternally into judgment. You see what he says? The first man in the beginning, he when the winds came and blew, he was firmly on the rock. But when he came here and he had not, here was one that didn't listen and didn't obey the words of God. It says that when the judgment came, it destroyed the house and there was no sign left of him. The man perished eternally in judgment. But the question that we have to ask ourselves right now is, what are we to understand when it says that the wicked will be no more in this place? Should we understand this to be that the wicked are going to be annihilated in judgment, that they're not going to be around anymore, that they're just going to be poof, like a vapor of smoke, they're going to be gone? Well, the scriptures don't give us any reason to believe that's the case about the judgment of God. When judgment comes, we are to understand that they will fall and not stand, as the righteous will stand in the midst of judgment. So they will fall. They will eternally fall. The scriptures are very, very clear about eternal judgment. It's very clear. Punishment is to come for the unrighteous. There are many words that are used. Eternal punishment. The fire that is never quenched, the worm that does not die, outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, eternal fire. These are the destiny of the wicked. When they come and they don't stand in the righteous, this is their portion for eternity. And you may say to me, oh, you're getting all excited about eternal judgment, but these are Bible words. These aren't my words. I didn't write them. God wrote them. And he wants you to be warned that there is judgment that is coming and that you would flee the judgment before it comes. And if you're here and you're an unbeliever this morning, this is what you have to look forward to. When the whirlwind, when the judgment comes, the wicked is no more. He won't stand in the judgment, but he'll be placed in eternal punishment, and it's a fearful thing even to think about that. But in contrast to the eternal punishment of the unrighteous, we have the blessedness of the righteous. And it says in verse 25 and part B, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Again, when we read the passage in Matthew chapter 7, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, you listen to my word and you act upon them. It may be compared to a man who was wise, who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it slammed against the house, and it didn't fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. The hope of the believer is built upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing the hymn, and we're going to sing it in a few minutes. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. If we are those who are believing upon Christ, if we are those who are listening to and obeying the words of Christ, this is the hope that we have, because our hope is not built on something that we have fabricated, our own righteousness, where I'm going to stand before God and say, well, you know, I did more good things than bad things. And God's going to say, depart from me. You are accursed. And we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to say, Lord, I only stand here because of Christ. Because of what he did upon the cross, I don't stand here on any merits of my own. and we stand upon the rock of Christ, and therefore in judgment, God will say to us, not depart from me, but enter into the joy of your master. What a glorious thing. What a glorious hope that we have. There's a passage in Psalm 37 and verses 10 and 11, which kind of encapsulate both of these ends of the righteous and the wicked. And in verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 37, it says, "Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." This is almost just like we're reading the same verse. It speaks about the wicked, and it speaks about the righteous. Oh, how we need to flee the fearfulness of the way of the wicked, but the glory of the way of the righteous. And so I want to say two things before we close this morning. First of all, to my dear brothers and sisters who are in Christ, what a peace we can have now in this life, no matter what the circumstances that we face are, because we know that the Lord is bringing everything in our path for our good and ultimately for his glory. What a blessed hope we have of eternal life after this life. And for many, this life is hard. It's painful. It's difficult. But we know that just over on the other side, there is glory, eternal glory that's waiting for us. And what joy we ought to have. We ought to revel in that joy. Remember what the words that we looked at, having sport and delighting. These things are the things that we ought to revel in and to rejoice in. And we ought to be filled with worship to the Lord because of the great blessings that we have for the glorious hope that he has given to us as his people. But secondly, I want to speak to those who are apart from Christ here this morning. My dear unconverted friends, and some of you I've known for many years, and my heart bleeds for you, because I so desire that you would know Christ. And when I think about what awaits the wicked, I don't desire that for you at all. My prayer is that the Spirit of God would come and confront you with the hopelessness of your condition, and that the fear that you have in your heart would be multiplied times over, so that you will see that only in Christ can you find eternal life and hope of salvation. You know, it's a sad situation that we see in our world, and it's because of the lies of the devil. We see people who commit suicide. And why do they do that? They commit suicide because they think they're going to get away from the trouble that they have right now. They have fears, and they fear what's going to come. They fear what's going to happen to them. And they think, boy, if I could just kill myself, everything will be done. But you see, that fear, the anticipations and the fears that's there, and it only becomes horrifying reality when they take their lives. It doesn't become better. They don't float into an area of peace and tranquility. They float into horrifying judgment. It's a fearful thing where they float, and the hopelessness of eternal damnation and destruction. Think about it. Eternal destruction, eternal judgment. That's a long time. You've lived your lives on this earth. It's a moment. It's a snap of a finger in comparison to where you're going to spend eternity. But now the Lord has given you the opportunity. You don't have to stay in this place. You don't have to stay in the place where you have no hope. But you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to come and believe upon Christ. And Jesus is standing with open arms to receive you when you come. Jesus says that no one who comes to me will I cast out. And it says that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. The Lord Jesus has presented himself before you. He has told you what you must do. You must come and you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers himself freely to you. Why will you not believe? Why will you harden your heart and not come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is speaking to the people of Israel in chapter 33. And he's bringing them the message. And he says, "Now as for you, sons, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back." He repeats himself. Turn back, just like I'm repeating myself. Turn back from your ways, departing from the Lord Jesus. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? We have a glorious salvation that is being offered to you. Why will you die? Why will you remain in your sin and die in your sin when you can come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who will freely and gladly receive you and save you? Well, may the Lord help us to take heed to his word. Father, we thank you that there is a great and glorious hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that our hope is not founded on the weak things of our works, but it's founded on the strong rock of our Lord Jesus. And our Father, we pray this day that you would take the word that has been preached and you would use it in the hearts of those who are apart from Christ to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may find their hope and their joy in Christ as well. And Lord, for us who are your people, may the glorious truths that we have heard, the glorious promises and blessings that you have given to your people, may we rejoice and may we revel in your kindness and mercy to us, and may it cause us to fall down and to worship. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.